And Jesus answered John, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In the name of Jesus, amen. Dear saints of God, I'm not sure how you all picture and imagine the baptism of Jesus in your mind. But as we consider it this morning, it is both a strange and yet glorious sight. There stands John the Baptist, as we know, likely a grizzly man of about the age of 30, largely a large beard and wearing the coarse and rugged attire of camel's hair, and he's chewing down on locusts and washing it down with wild honey. There he stands knee-deep in the Jordan River, and he's screaming out to all those of Judea to repent and be baptized. And why is he doing this? Because the axe of judgment is soon to be laid to the fruitless and unrepentant trees. And then here comes Jesus, his cousin no less, yet the spotless Lamb of God. Here comes the only one who did not need to repent of anything. Here comes the only one who did not need to be baptized at all. Here comes the only one who didn't need to have his sins washed away, for there was no deceit in his mouth. There was no defilement in his heart. There was no sin in his body or in his flesh. And yet, what happens? Jesus insists on being baptized. And he knows the reasons for his baptism. He knows why he's come to this moment. He knows why he's come to the banks of the Jordan River. He's come to wash clean an unclean creation. He's come to beget anew by water and the Word and by His Spirit a holy and righteous people. And so he presents himself before John to be baptized. But even the Baptist is confused by baptism. Bewildered, John looks at Jesus and says, "Wait a minute, I need to be baptized by you, but you're coming to me. That makes no sense." Well, John is right to a point. John is right. He is a fallen, sinful man, just like all the rest of us. And Jesus, on the other hand, is the perfect and holy one of God. John is ignorant of the mystery of baptism, but Jesus is coming to reveal the mystery of baptism. John baptizes sinners for repentance, but Jesus will baptize sinners for the forgiveness of their sins and bring forth life and salvation. So yes, John, you need to be baptized by Jesus. But here's the strange grace. Here's the twist that no one sees coming but must turn this way. Jesus must first fill baptism with its meaning and its purpose. He must fill the baptismal font, you see, with righteousness and its gifts. He must first take on sin by soaking it into his very flesh in order to wash it away. He's being baptized not as one who is repenting of anything, but simply as one who is sanctifying all the waters by his flesh and filling them with righteousness. Jesus knows this, and so that is why he says to John with a calm yet authoritative tone, "John, let it be, let it stand, for thus it is right for us to fill up righteousness." And the word from Jesus is enough. John consents. And Jesus goes into the water and he is baptized by him. And as he comes up out of the water, an amazing thing happens, as you hear. The heavens themselves open. And the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, symbolizing peace. And the voice of God the Father bellows, "This is my beloved Son, this one whom with I am well pleased." And so now, in that moment, Jesus begins his office as the Messiah, as the Christ, as this lamb who is now going to go uncomplaining forth, laden with the sins of the entire earth. And that is the main thing of Jesus' baptism, that he's given this office of Christ, this Messiah. So to understand this, we understand that the Bible speaks of this distinction between one's person and their office. That we are people, but we also hold offices. For example, I was born Christopher Lewis Raffa, January 2nd, 1981. And yet on August 12, 2006, I entered the office of husband and was married to my wife, Julie. Then on July 31st of 2009, I entered the office of father. And then again on July 21st of 2011. And then again on March 15th of 2016. Or if you want to think about it this way, I was just Chris before August 26, 2007, about 2:30 in the afternoon, when I was ordained here at Pilgrim to be Pastor Rafa. Now, this distinction of person and office often challenges the modern ways in which we think. We don't tend to view the world through the lens of our offices, more so just simply that we are people, that we're individuals. And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. But the Bible, our Lord himself, would have us look at our lives through the offices that he has given us. So we know that the moment we are born, we are placed into the office of son or daughter before our parents. As we grow up, the Lord adds various offices. We are given the office of Christian in our baptism. We're given the office of public witness of the prophetic and apostolic and Catholic faith when we receive the rite of confirmation. If the Lord grants us the gift of marriage, then we are given the office of husband or wife. And if he blesses that one flesh union with children, then we are given the office of father or mother. We are all given these different offices. And why? For all for the building up and the mutual edification of the body of Christ. And also for the love and the support of our neighbor, whoever that may be, that crosses our path in this earthly life. So it's important that we think about our life in terms of our offices. What offices have I been given? What has God called me to do? Where has God placed me in this life? Am I a husband? Am I a wife? Am I a father? Am I a mother? Am I a son or daughter? Am I a student or teacher? Am I a council? Am I a citizen or council president? Am I a trustee or janitor or elder or altar guild member or Sunday school teacher? And the list goes on and on and on, right? Now, some of these offices, they are static. The moment we're born, we are in them, and they don't change. But others, as we know, due to the passage of time and the seasons of this earthly life, they're augmented and they change. And some sadly end due to sin and death. And this is all very hard. And so these offices we recognize come with duties and responsibilities. So one of the things we want to see is that it's important that when Jesus ordained, when the Father ordained Jesus into the unique office of Messiah, the Father gave his Son what? He gave him his Spirit. And this is true for us as well. The Lord knows that these offices that he's called us to are hard and they're difficult. But he's not left us alone in them, despite what the devil, the world, or our sinful flesh may whisper or scream into our ears. And this is crucial, that we believe that the Holy Spirit indeed comes to us and gives us strength to carry out these offices and bear them in the heat and fervor of the day, or in the coldness and the isolating nature of the night. So when the Lord calls us into an office, just as he does with his Son today in his baptism, he gives us his Spirit. That's why when there's an ordination, if you've been able to see one, the church will lay hands on the man entering the pastorate to give him strength for the Herculean task of the office. The same at confirmation, why we lay hands on the young boys and the young girls, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide them according to His Word as they grow into adulthood and beyond. The same at marriage, as we lay hands on the newly anointed husband and wife and pray that the Holy Spirit would assist them in their equally hard yet distinctive roles of protecting and nurturing and leading and following. The point is evident. It's self-evident. All of us have difficult callings. You know that. I know that. The Lord knows that. Which is why He's promised us His Holy Spirit for the work that He's called us to do. So if our marriages are difficult, if our kids are having a hard time, if we're called to be single or we find ourselves widowed, or if work at the office is hard or the classroom is painfully not what it should be, the Lord knows that difficulty and He's not left you or me alone in it. Our prayer in such moments might simply be, O Lord, as You have given Your Holy Spirit to Your Son, so also give me the same Spirit and the same strength to act in love and wisdom according to the office or offices that You have given me. For while we receive in due measure the Holy Spirit for our vocations, Jesus now receives the Holy Spirit for His unique of being the Savior of the world. You see, by His baptism, Jesus is being set apart as the Lamb who is going to take away the sins of the world by what? By dying in them and for them. Just so we don't misunderstand or fall into heresy, we should be clear that Jesus, according to His person, is always God. From the moment of His conception in the womb of Mary, He is the God-man. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. For there's this ancient heresy called adoptionism, which taught that Jesus became God, or that He became divine when the Father spoke this word over Him, or the Holy Spirit came down upon Him. That He then became divine. No, that is not true. That He is divine from the beginning. And He is divine unto the end and into the ages of the ages. So what we are confessing here in the baptism of Jesus is that He begins a public office as Savior. This unique work of salvation begun here at the Jordan River, and a work that is finished, that's finished on the cross. It's stunning to think about it this way, that while our Lord Jesus was using baptism to wash away the sins of everyone, the Father was using baptism to give His Son Jesus the office of carrying those sins. After all, think about it. The sins forgiven in baptism have to go somewhere. They don't just magically evaporate. And so in baptism, they end up on Jesus. In baptism, we might as well say, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And He is no longer spotless. And He rejoices to carry them and to bear them completely. For you see, in baptism, a great exchange is occurring. He soaks up our sin and our death and our wretchedness and our wrath and the hell that our iniquities have deserved. In exchange, He gives us His kingdom and His name and His holiness and His perfection and His resurrection and His eternal life. He's taking what is ours, all that is bad, and He's giving what is His, all that is good. This is this great exchange. And there is nothing in the world, dear saints, that can compare to the riches that God has lavished upon you in your baptism. Because it is of no coincidence that as Jesus steps out of the Jordan River, John looks at Him and he points to Him and he exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this is what we see with enlightened eyes, with eyes of the Spirit. We behold our spotless Lamb taking our sins and our sorrows, our guilt and our shame, our afflictions and our infirmities, and bearing them in His flesh all the way to Calvary and being crucified with them. If you and I want to see what we have given Jesus in our baptism, then we simply look to the crucifixion of Jesus. There we see the shame. There we see the God-forsakenness. There we see the suffering that is ours, that is being handed over to Him, that He is gladly receiving and bearing for our sake. For as the Scriptures will tell us, Jesus is baptized with a baptism of blood that we could not bear, and yet we receive it as a gift. We wash our filthy robes in the baptismal blood of the Lord, and what happens? They're made white as snow. That's why we sing in our hymnody that baptism is a crimson flood, that the power of baptism is ultimately in the suffering and death of Jesus, because that's how our sins are taken away. Our sins aren't washed away magically by some just simply dip in the Jordan River. Oh, it's all done. No, they rest upon Jesus, and He carries them for us. And He bears them all the way to the cross, all the way to His death, dying with them. And beloved, this is why His baptism is so unique. It puts Him into the office of this sin bearer. The sin which now clung to us now clings to Him completely. By His baptism of blood on the cross, He gives us a new baptism of water and the Spirit. And so by the font which we are baptized out of, we are reborn as children of the Heavenly Father. And so what God the Father says about His Son, so now He says about all of you who are baptized. You are my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased. Period. That's the promise. That's the gift of your baptism. That you are forgiven, child of God, and that your Father is pleased with you. So that is to say that on the final day, when all the dead are waking on that awful day, when we stand before our Lord and our Judge, this is what He will say to us. This one, this child right here, this one is a beloved one of mine with whom I am well pleased. Enter through the gates marked paradise, for I have redeemed this child by my baptism and by my blood and by my cross. In the name of Jesus, amen.